we're so glad to be here again this morning. It's just a lovely day. It's nice to see this wonderful weather that you're providing. If you could see a little rain if you wanted to, that would be sure nice. We always enjoy coming, listening, and working together as we learn through Drew and others, illustrations, examples of how people were back then, and my goodness, we haven't changed a lot. Same old stuff. We're very slow learners, but you have the patience with us, and you love us enough to give us your Son as our Savior, which we desperately need. Help us this morning to learn as much as we can. Be with us until next week, and guide us all as we make a decision on a possible name change for this wonderful institution. Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, we left off in 1 Samuel 15. I think we're about at verse 22, but 20-ish. So Samuel has confronted Saul about his direct disobedience of God's command. And he was so disappointed because after all of the wonderful things he had done, like to conquer the Amalekites and to capture Agag and to get all these wonderful animals and all the rest of it, that he was sure. Oh, and building a monument to himself. Did I forget that? That he was sure that Samuel was coming to congratulate him, pat him on the back, and tell him, well done.
Yeah.
Well, that wasn't Samuel's message. As a matter of fact, we discussed at some length that Samuel had spent the night in prayer grieving and regretting with God over the consequences of Israel's choices, Israel's demands, and Israel's king. So we come to this very sharp confrontation with Saul. Instead of a commendation, he is confronting him. As you'll recall in verse 19, he says, "You did not obey." As a matter of fact, he couldn't even say, "You did not comply." Because it wasn't even, he just didn't even do what he was told to do, regardless of what his heart's attitude would have been about it. And then, more pointedly, he said, "You did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, this is Samuel saying this. This isn't Drew coming along and saying, "Wow, Saul, it's kind of evil, don't you think?" No, this had the weight of God's, communication behind it. And at this point, we are a little flabbergasted, I hope, that Saul isn't falling before Samuel and begging for forgiveness. I mean, he's not. As a matter of fact, he doubles down, and in verse 20, once again, he's going to blame somebody. This is so strange. I mean, this is so strange that it hasn't been done since Genesis 3. We got off to a big start. Anytime we're confronted with sin, it's obviously someone else's fault. So he doubles down and said, no, he did obey the voice of the Lord and did everything he was supposed to do. However, in verse 21... it was the people who had done all this. And Samuel's taking it out on the wrong person. Don't you see? You pointed out all these animals. Those are clearly, it's the people spared them. But let me defend them just a little bit, because the reason that they spared them was because their hearts are so full of joy and obedience to God that they want to sacrifice them. Oh, at Gilgal. Oh, again. So we went over what their motive was. What was their motive?
Barbecue.
Big party.
It's a party.
Yeah, big party.
And if they had had a party there once before. Oh, wait. after disobeying God directly, after demanding a king, after rejecting God, after displeasing God, but they rejoiced greatly. Right? They that's unbelievable. However, as Wayne prayed, just what's changed? I mean, what is it that's really changed? I mean, we are now all fully devoted to whatever God wants. We're not only okay with, we're 100% on board with, and none of us have any selfish motives, and none of us try to manipulate God or try to, you know, get what we want. But no, we've learned our lessons, and life is perfect. All right. So, we have the second instance of him saying this, which becomes more and more sobering each time he says it. The Lord, your God.
I know, he keeps saying that.
Which is incredibly insightful.
Yeah.
It's devastatingly so, but it is insightful into the heart and motive of Saul, that he would refer to the great God of the universe, the great God of Israel, the God who made him, anointed him king, that he would call him your God. But very telling.
He doesn't submit to God at all.
That he does not. Now, this the next couple of verses are, I think, two incredibly instructive, very significant, very deep verses. Mary, you have your Bible open. You want to read 22 and 23?
Yes. Samuel said, "As the Lord has much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is an inquiry and an adultery. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king."
Okay. So we have spent, I think, enough time examining this. I mean, never have enough time, but we did take some time to examine the amazing vulnerability of God sharing his heart with Samuel, and by inference with whom? Who is he sharing his heart with? Please, who did he write this to? So God, in a very vulnerable way, is sharing the heartache, the regret, the just this grieving that he's having over what? That he made a mistake, that he regrets that he made Saul king? What is he regretting? What is he grieving over?
Isn't he grieving over the fact that Saul doesn't honor him at all? Or he's not obedient? He's totally doing his own thing here?
It is. We connected the dots, did we not? We said that in the New Testament, this same God who took on flesh, walked around a bit, for a few years, did something twice. What did he do twice? Wept. What did we say that he wept over?
Wept over Lazarus.
Did he weep over Lazarus? This is what we all come to that conclusion.
Yeah, I thought so.
He wept at the occasion of Lazarus' death in a tomb, but what was he weeping over?
The
senselessness, the insanity of rebellion against God that produced death, that produced anguish, that produced separation from loved ones, that produced this heart that Mary and Martha had, that they were bleeding. People were weeping and wailing over this loss that was unnecessary. right? So then later, we find him looking over the city of Jerusalem, and what is he? Excuse me. What is he weeping over there?
The same thing.
And in this case, what is it? What is it specifically? What has Jerusalem done? They've ignored every provocation that God sent their way to repent of this sin and the consequences of sin and all the rest of it. He sent prophets, he sent messages. And what did they do to the prophets? They killed them. That's sort of, you know, that puts an exclamation point on it. And he knows that something's coming. What is it that God is grieving over?
Is it these grievings going to have to punish them?
Judgment is coming. AD 70, yeah. Jerusalem is going to be sacked, right?
Yeah.
So we said from Ezekiel that God, there's something about God in judgment. What does it say? It tells us very clearly. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Meaning, God takes no pleasure in the judgment of the unbeliever. He doesn't take any pleasure. Yeah, he'll do it. He's going to do it because it's just and right and everything else. A father who disciplines his child, if he enjoys it, is no father at all. But fathers do have to, as they, I know moms do too, but I'm just using the illustration because it happens to be me. I took no pleasure at all in the negative part of discipline. The positive part of discipline is wonderful. You teach them, you reward them for doing right. But the other is correcting bad behavior so that they don't do it again. I took no pleasure in having to punish my child. But let me assure you, I never regretted having the child. I never regretted my children. I mean, no, it's not a mistake. But my heart broke over having to do this because of my behavior. No. But because of their behavior. And their behavior dictated that I had to follow it up with justice. Right? Okay. So now we come, God has shared with us very intimately through Samuel. And we said that the feelings that Samuel had, the statements that Samuel made, the praying all night was a reflection of Samuel.
It's
a reflection of God because he was spending that time with God, right? Saul, no relationship with God. Samuel, authentic relationship with God, and the contrast could not be more significant than what we went through last week. Now God is going to share something else about himself. We know what he grieves over, right? What does verse 22 tell us?
The burnt offerings, if they're not done in the right way, they're just a burnt offering. They're not intentional, and he wants obedience more than that. Because if you don't have the obedience, you're not doing the burnt offering right.
What does he say about this obedience?
It's better than sacrifice.
Yeah, it's better than sacrifice.
Obey.
As the Lord's great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord.
So therefore he has delight in obedience. He has great delight in obedience. He has great regret and grief over disobedience. Oh, wow. He's well-rounded. Okay. So this verse very clearly points out that you can delight the heart of God. Well, you mean you can affect the feelings, the emotions of God Himself? I don't know. What does delight mean to you? But if you are compliant, what did you say about compliance? Sacrificing this, sacrificing that.
It's a ritual. It's not any, it, no meaning.
No meaning.
At all.
Unless
it's done because
it's obedience. So once
obedience
again,
to God.
I mean, we should know the verse by now. Deuteronomy 28:47. Let's all go to Deuteronomy 28:47. Highlight it, circle it, write it in the front of your Bible, whatever you want to do. But obedience is such a big topic in the Bible. It's such a big thing that we should know what it is. We know that it isn't doing what you're told. We know that it isn't compliance. It's something far more significant than that. And depending on your translation.
Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and glad heart.
There you go.
Yeah.
So what are the essence? What is the essence of obedience?
Joy
and glad heart. You're doing it because you're like Samuel. You have an authentic relationship with God, so you're reflecting the heart of God. You're not just willing to do it. That's your will. That's just you being stubborn. That's you having any sorts of motives. I don't know. You're willing to do it. I was willing to promote. Yes.
Can I just read Psalm 1:1-3?
Sure. Psalm 1:3. I was going to say, okay, let me sit down.
How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Mm. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers.
That's excellent. You know, delight is an interesting word. It's not just, it's good. When was the last time you delighted in something?
You're overjoyed.
It's overjoyed. Just, I love that expression.
Just,
overjoyed.
It's just more than you can almost handle.
It's perfect. That's such a good explanation of it. It's far deeper than just being pleased.
Yeah,
God's pleased with whatever. No, He's delighted. Right? Okay. On the other hand, I think through Saul, he expressed that you can grieve the heart of God as well by what?
A complete rejection of Him.
A rejection of Him, right? So, disobedience, rejection of Him, unbelief, the list is all similar and kind of rolled up into the same idea. So it is phenomenal to me, it's breathtaking to me, it really causes me to pause, that an ant on a marble floating in space has been given the opportunity to either delight the God of heaven or grieve the God of heaven. Don't ask me why he would make himself that vulnerable to me, you, or any human. But we know that he does. As a matter of fact, life is meaningless unless you have someone to share it with. I don't mean remaining single. I'm talking about human relationships. I'm talking about your relationship with God. If you were just in an incubator or in a cell somewhere, just by yourself, it drives people nuts. They go insane. I mean, no interaction with people or anything else. Why did God create man?
To enjoy
the food. That's why he walked with him. Evening. I just love that. It shows you how much he loved man.
John 17. He really did want to share him with you. There isn't anything more enjoyable. There isn't anything more delightful. There isn't anything more amazing, spectacular, or majestic than God. And the fellowship that he has in the Godhead. It is so profoundly wonderful they said, we want to share this. I know. I'm a man. So, we've said before, to the degree that you enjoy God, you are living.
Everything else is just existing.
That is correct. Everything else is merely existing. So, God himself delights in relationship, in sharing. He is, as difficult as it was, and as painful as it was to deal with Saul's unbelief and ultimately his final rejection of God and ultimately his judgment, he actually shared that with Samuel. Not only did he share it with Samuel, but he shared it with you. And the corollary, of course, the opposite is true as well, that he finds great pleasure, he finds delight in your obedience. When your heart is in it, it says, love the Lord with all your will. All your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That sounds like an all-together package, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like all of you? Like you're all involved? Like it's a totality of your being?
I think that sounds better than real.
Yeah, that's right. It does
sound really quite interesting is in your description of God, depending on how we view God, makes a huge difference in how we perceive God as God. And so, in other words, what I'm trying to say is, I, in fact, just yesterday, I had a guy tell me he's got some renters, and they've been like 3 months late on their rent, and they're really nice people, and he don't want to evict them, but he keeps having to deal with the problem, and then it's a family that's two people, and now there's like 10 living in the house, and they've got a bunch of animals, and it's all this stuff he's talking about to me. And then he says, and he literally said this to me last night, and I was like, wow. He goes, but I just kind of view it like as maybe another notch in my belt toward I'm going to just be kind to him and to help get to heaven. And when he said it, I'm like, whoa. Like, and he's reiterating, he said, you know, just like another step toward, you know, pleasing him and getting to heaven. So I can pick him out, but I'm trying to be a good heart. So I'm thinking, oh man, God, what did I say to this person? Because this is a classic example of how human beings that don't really know God view God. God, and so it reminds me of Martin Luther who said, love God, sometimes I hate God. Because Luther actually understood if you live under a system of law keeping and works, that God's requirement is so high that you can't match it. You can't be. So if you truly understand, you can't be good enough to actually please God, then your view of God is going to be like, man, he's just a big bully in the sky. And so, yeah, I fumbled through some stuff trying to tell the guy, you know, in my own life, I kind of did the same thing, but in religious, he doesn't go to church even, this guy. But I told him I try to do the same thing in church, going, you know, trying to please God. And I said, Lance, I just realized, man, I can never do enough. And that's why, actually, that Jesus had to come. He didn't just parachute in and get on a cross to die for my sins. He came and actually lived an entire perfect life so that he could give me his righteousness. So we had a little bit of a discussion. I think he looked at me like, what? But the way we view God and what you're talking about, when it says in Deuteronomy, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and glad heart, it's not that God is after your compliance. He's after you. He's after a relationship with you. He's after you understanding that He loves you, and he's God, and his ways are right and pure and good and just, and that we should enjoy him and trust that he is right, not try to work our own way and lead him in our own strength.
So basically what you're saying is we should try hard. No, thanks, Audit.
We have to surrender our whole being to him.
God delights in what Audie described as an authentic heart relationship with him. There's something else he delights in. Somebody read Isaiah 42:1. This should come as no surprise.
Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations.
So it's not a what God delights in, but a who. In this case, who is it?
Christ.
Right? So, wait, let me get this straight. God delights in a member of the Godhead. And we just said that God delights in you. Maybe we just call it a day. Let's just go home. Wow. I delight more in my son than anything else. It's not how to express it. I delight a little bit in you.
No.
Same word. I love, God says he loves different things too. And he withholds as much love from some people than others, right? Then why do you want? Because if someone else is healthier, wealthier, wiser than you, therefore, he must
love them more.
We have different value judgments that we place on God, right? Okay. There's another verse. Okay, so is there a question of who God or how God loves or how he delights? No? So the question isn't whether or not God delights in us. The question would be what? There you go. Psalm 40, verse 8. And as you're looking for that, we talked last week about the prodigal and how it began. But we find that in that those two early parts of it, particularly with the widow and the coin, that there's joy in the presence of the angels of heaven, right? So we're talking about God having joy, God delighting in a sinner who repents. So the question is, what is our response to that? Psalm 40, verse 8. Somebody want to read that?
I delight to hear your will, O my God, my life within my heart.
Wow. So I delight. What?
To do your will.
Translate that. A delight in obedience. Not compliance. The reason we don't delight in doing the right thing is because we're attempting to delight in compliance. You can't delight in it unless it's obedience. Because it becomes your heart, your will, like Samuel's heart and will became like God's, right? Okay, verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. So what's rebellion?
Insubordination.
Well, it's insubordination. What do they both mean?
Going against God, doing what you want to do.
Okay, going against
God's will.
God's will, but
and doing your own will.
Just going against authority.
You want to do.
I'm just bucking against authority. In this case, you're right. It's God. It's the defiance of authority. So he's going to equate defiance against or towards authority, defiance against God's authority. He's going to equate it with two other thoughts, and that's divination and idolatry. What's divination?
Witchcraft.
It is like witchcraft, right? So, like, you are trying to determine future things using the occult, right? You're trying to divine the future, and you are using other than God to do it. And what's idolatry? The worship of those same things, right?
Yeah.
Right? So, there's a couple of verses just for us to remind ourselves about idolatry and what it really is. Psalm 106. Psalm 106, 36 to 38.
And served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons.
Okay, just stop right there. What was the first part of the phrase? Their idolatry. Okay, so their idolatry, their idols, and then you just read something else.
Which became a snare to them?
Keep going.
They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons.
To who? Oh, wait a minute. I thought you said they were idols. You did. Because idols are demons. All right. So let's go to Revelation 9:20.
Well, I didn't read 38.
Well, you can. You can do it.
They shed against the blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to God as a king, and the land was to win.
So you better change the statement of idols to demons, idols to demons. Back and forth twice. Okay, Revelation 9:20.
But the rest of mankind you did not kill by these plagues. Did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. Idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which you can neither see nor hear nor walk.
So we've described in detail these idols, which are, you said, demons, right? So when God is talking about idolatry, it's not a little piece of wood. And when we talk about idolatry, And it really should cause you pause when the Christian community say, well, you know, we're all idolaters. We all have idols in our life. Excuse me? What? What? Mm-hmm. We're all serving idols, aren't we? Well, I mean, it's just kind of a group thing we're saying. You know, yeah, we have these idols in our life. Right, really? So what you're saying is you're worshiping demons. I'm not sure that that's... I think that we do idolize things. I think that we do prioritize things. I think we replace God with things that we want to serve. But is that
idols?
Terminology is sometimes difficult, isn't it? Because when you talk about Chemosh, Moloch, Dagon, some of these others, and they sacrifice their babies to them, and they made other sacrifices to them, what were they doing? There's only two reasons you offer sacrifices to idols or demons or whatever. There's two reasons. What are they?
To gain the favor.
Okay, to gain the favor, get them to do what you want, or
appease
their anger, right? So, when you put money ahead of your family and you work too many hours, work has become your idol, money has become your idol. Are you trying to get money to, are you trying to appease money? Are you trying to get money to get, I mean, you are trying to, but there's something else going on here, isn't there? What's the difference, or is it?
Security.
Okay, security. And why is security a problem? You want financial security so that
I'm not trusting
I can die rich.
And then that an accomplishment.
Yeah.
Just please put a wad in each of my hands.
Take it with you.
That's right.
Or yeah.
By being self-sufficient, you are less dependent upon God. I'm not saying that having wealth separates you from God, but when we let it, is that an idol? What is that?
Putting more value on that than your relationship with God. It becomes your relationship.
Selfishness.
So they're just pride? Yeah, to me, like my definition of an idol is anything that you put your faith in to get your needs met apart from God. So whatever that is going to be what you serve. So, you cannot serve two masters. You'll either be doing one or despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon.
And mammon, right?
Yes.
The world,
yep.
Right? So is that the same thing as demons? Just ask.
Well, I know Satan takes the light, and when I choose those things over God, he might be very happy to influence me to choose those things over God.
He's behind you with idols.
If you look in Genesis 3, what happens in Genesis 3? It's not that Satan says, come worship me. He says, don't trust God. And when Adam doesn't trust God, what does he do? He puts himself under Satan's authority. So when we worship idols, it's not, we're not consciously aware of what we're doing, and yet what we are doing is taking ourselves from God's authority and putting ourselves under
Excellent.
His authority.
And that, see, the fact that Steve just said we're not aware of it. We don't even know. We don't even know the Russian roulette we're playing. We don't really understand the gravity of. It's like, that's too long. That's much. But just know that as a Christian, we are not immune to all the things that we've been talking about, like what are you putting first in your life and everything else. So, what did we say was the origin of sin in a believer's life every single time?
I
neglect.
So when we take our eyes off.
Neglect.
Yeah.
Neglect. And you are neglecting what? An all-out pursuit of God, right? And when you neglect, it leads you and it sets you up for the next step downwards. And what is the next step downwards?
Is it drifting?
It is drifting. Very good. And what is drifting? Now you're becoming enamored with the
outside things. Yes.
Yeah. So you're infatuated or interested in, or you see the light as Eve did. She saw that it was good. Why did they keep the animals? What kind of animals? Did they keep the bad ones?
No.
Oh, the good
ones.
Yeah. So. And what's the next thing that leads to? You would keep going down this road. It's the same time, same thing every time.
Sin.
What?
Sin.
Well, we'll get there. But what is Hebrews has this lined out for us? There's 10 spiraling downward steps, right? The third one is temptation. You can see it in David's life. Remember, he neglected. He didn't go out to war. He was drifting. He was getting up in the evening and staying up all night, sleeping in the day, all that kind of stuff. And then what did it set him up to? Temptation. And it just keeps going. Right? So, I don't know. We should be aware of what these things are. And by definition, sometimes we try to, we lose perspective sometimes by either defining them too narrowly or too generally. So, divination, idolatry, those become very aggressively demonic. And he is equating the sin of what with those two things? Defiance of authority, right? Insubordination, not submitting to authority. Disobedience. And in specific, he's talking to Saul in the moment, but I have an idea he's talking way beyond Saul. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, what is the word of the Lord?
Israel.
If you're talking about this, it's God in print. But if you're just talking about the word of the Lord, it's the command, it's the word of essence that God told him what to do, and he rejected it. So he's rejecting God. And in 2 Samuel 12, it's verse 9 and 10, I believe. Somebody want to read that? David has been confronted by Nathan. He's just told him the story of the lamb and how the guy took his neighbor's lamb and fed it to his traveling friend. He says, "You are the man." And what does 9 and 10 say? Why have you despised what?
The
word of the Lord. Huh, that's interesting. So let's figure out what that means. The next verse. Why have you
despised me?
Why have you despised me? So, without even any prompt, Ernie immediately said the word of God is God. Right? That's what it is.
We saw a movie the other day, Drew, called Nefarious. I don't know that I would recommend it, but it's very eye-opening because in that movie, there's a supposed to be a demon-possessed guy on trial for murder or something. But anyway, he's interviewing the guy, the lawyer is, and this guy says, "Oh, it's the greatest thing that Satan's ever done. It convinced the human race that he doesn't exist." That got me thinking about what you're saying about we don't realize the spiritual battle going on around us and even in our own lives every day. And we need to
have magicians?
Power. And more power.
Were they just trying to fool the people? I mean, we have magicians today because it's sleight of hand, it's misdirection, it's wowing you. You think it's a miracle or no, it's not. It's just, it's fooling you. So is that what the Egyptians were doing?
I think they believed in those.
They called them dark arts.
The dark arts, I think.
So what does that mean?
Power from Satan.
Power from Satan. Listen, when God started the whole process, right, with Moses, he said, look, go in and tell them the hail is coming.
Yeah.
He went in. What did he do? What was the first things he did? He's going to wow them with these great miracles, right? No, they weren't great miracles. What did he go in and do? Turn the rod into a snake. And then they said, huh, we can do that. And they turned a rod into a snake. But oops, what happened?
Moses
swallowed theirs up. Well, that's different. And he's not done. Hey, you want to see a trick? I mean, look, okay, look, that's something we can't do, so we call it a miracle. To God, he's just yawning right now. I mean, you know, look, what? What was another thing he did? Remember the blood?
Yeah, the river.
So they turned a glass of water red. They squeezed a little, like, something in it, a little food coloring or something. No, it said they turned the water into blood. That was about this much.
Yeah.
Oh, how about the old Nile?
Yeah.
And so God is trumping everything they do, but he started with the things they could do. Don't you get it? He didn't come in there swinging the bat that they couldn't touch. He came in there and confounded them by doing the very things they could do. He was mocking their gods. He was mocking the power that they had because it was so insignificant. It was so elementary. It was real, and that's why they were drawn to it. And minus God, you seek this great power. Look, I've turned 4 ounces of water into blood. Well, you can't do that. I can't do that. But you know they did that. Wow. So he set the stage. He had them hooked to begin with. And then he started blowing them away. Because he didn't stop with the little magician's tricks. He started taking on the gods of Egypt one at a time. And he took down the 10 greatest gods of Egypt. Boom! 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 He made a mockery of them. I mean, it's totally systematic. It was totally organized. It had meaning. It had purpose. And these were the great gods of Egypt. And he made a mockery of them. You know the second to the last one that he did, right? Ra? That was their great god, the sun god, right? What did he do with him?
Darkness.
Yeah.
They couldn't see. Three days of sheer darkness, of palpable darkness, and he did it on purpose. He made a mockery of Ra. And he stopped it after 3 days so that they all didn't die. You can't go more than 3 days without water, and they couldn't go get any. They couldn't have found their way back. And then he kept the last as who? Who did he mock the last one?
Pharaoh.
Who died?
Pharaoh's son.
Wait, he's a god. You can't do that. Oh, yes, you can.
When you have.
Prepare a burial. So God was utterly showing them again and again and again. He gave Pharaoh every opportunity in the world to repent. Repent, repent, repent. You're against something you don't have any control over. Me. Who is of God? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? That's chapter 5, verse 2. And God goes, it's interesting you should ask me that. I've got an answer for you. It's called the next four chapters.
Discuss briefly what it takes to not let the sun rise for 3 days. Mm-hmm. Like the ramifications of the world and like what happened?
It's unbelievable. No, he just blanked it out. But he also blanked out all the stars. He ceased all light. It wasn't. Oh, wait a minute. Israel wasn't affected. He just did it over Egypt. It's crazy.
I bet he couldn't even make it back up.
I mean, it's just mind-boggling, right? I mean, it just is. So your God is so incredible. I mean, we underestimate everything about God, including his desire to be intimate with you. And I hope if we've done nothing else, we've taken this concept of intimacy maybe to a deeper level. He isn't just merely wanting you to know about him. He's wanting you to experience not only him, but how he feels, how he thinks, what's important to him, what he delights in, what he grieves over. It almost sounds like friendship. It almost sounds like you want someone to know you so well that you experience the same things together. Where was God the night that Samuel was sweating and grieving and regretting Saul? He was right there with him. Right there with him. I'm telling you, it's God is so much more. And we talk about Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, and I just continue to have trouble with the church, because not our church, the church proper, because we can't get out of our own way. The only message that we take to the world is Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's a big thing. But it was so that Jesus died on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sins, and we immediately the only thing we've got to offer is, so you don't go to hell.
No,
he paid the penalty. You don't go to hell.
He did that, but it's even more than that. He wants us to be in his presence forever.
God created you for intimacy, fellowship, and everything we've been talking about. We screwed it up. We just detonated it. We destroyed it. So he says, I'll fix it. So he sets about fixing it through Christ. So fixing it through Christ is paying the debt. That doesn't fix it. Jesus accomplished access to God on the cross. And in case we missed it, he tore the veil in two. You understand, that's the first thing we read at his death. The accomplishment wasn't, well, let's celebrate this sin now. No. You have been kept from my presence because of your sin. You have so screwed up things that you don't know what it is to delight with me. You don't know what it is to grieve with me. You don't know what it is to have fellowship with me. You don't know what it is to have enjoyment with me. So I'm going to give that back to you. I'm giving this back to you. So when we share the gospel with the world, it should have a reason for God doing it. It's not just that he did it. There should be an end game. And the end game is John 17. He told us what the end game was. Father, I want them to be with me where I am. I want them to be one with me even as I'm one with you. I want them to be one with us. Right? That's what it is. And so we drop the ball. We drop the ball by just saying, well, if Jesus didn't die for my sins, I'm going to hell. Well, yeah. That's devastating, and that is pure truth. 100% truth. But it's not the whole story. What we're missing out on is not the one way. Well, it's just there's so much more that God accomplished. And it's bizarre that it's found in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. What is it doing here? It's almost like this is what God's message is throughout the Bible. That you might be able to find the gospel everywhere. When faced with his sin, when confronted with his sin, where Saul can't weasel out anymore, and then told that because you rejected God, God's going to reject you from being king. There's the consequence. When David was faced with consequences, because you've done this and there's three consequences to him, what's the first thing he does?
He asked the Lord to impose it on himself and not the nation.
Well, that comes in a later chapter, but in that one chapter he says, I have sinned. That's all he says. I have sinned. Now we don't know, is that repentance? Is that confession? We don't know what it is until we look at the rest of his life. Until we read Psalm 51. Until we look at Psalm 32 and 38, I think they are. I mean, where he is genuinely repentant. Right? So David is the great illustration of someone who can fall so deeply into sin and yet through genuine repentance be forgiven and restored and enter back into that fellowship and relationship with God. So you can read David's Psalms before, during, and after, and you'll see a man after God's own heart. Saul says, and I can't believe what time it is. Saul says, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words. That tells us he knew exactly what the assignment was. That tells us that he compromised, changed, altered the assignment by his own will and for his own motives. Because he is now acknowledging he did not do what he was told to do. First he says, oh yeah, I did. Yeah, I did. Yeah, I did. People did it. Yeah, I did. The people did it. Now he's saying, he's confessing. This sounds healthy. Sounds good. But he's painted into a corner. And then, look at what he says now. Oh yeah, because I feared the people. Okay, so it's the people's fault three times. But then he goes on to verse 25 and says this. Please pardon my sin. Wait, we have confession. Looks legitimate to me, doesn't it to you? He's telling us what he didn't do. I mean, okay. And then he asks for
forgiveness. But he's asking.
Welcome home, brother. Welcome home. You have confessed. You have asked for forgiveness, and then the cherry on the top. What? Keep going. What does he say then?
That he worshiped the Lord.
Look, keep going. Yeah, and I'm sorry, I don't have it here. Okay, I've got the wrong guy. But yes, those two things are there very clear. Let's talk about another great repentant sinner.
Before we do, I was thinking about the fact that, you know, a lot of the versions say worshipped, but the ESV I noticed says bowed, and I'm not sure that I would consider bowing to be equivalent to worship, that for what it's worth.
It's humility. It's recognizing positionally, but it's not necessarily worship. Don't you know that he twice engaged in prophecy? Saul does.
Oh, yeah.
Where he is singing praises. He's involved somehow or other with musical instruments and thanksgiving and praise, but doesn't necessarily mean worship. Let's go back to Exodus 9. We're going to have to finish, sorry. We'll get these out on the table, and the next time we get together, we'll finish all this. Exodus 9:27. We've talked about Pharaoh. Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron. And there's hail coming down. There's fire in the hail. Things are being destroyed. He sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one. I and my people are the wicked ones. Does that sound like confession to you?
No.
Well, it really does. I mean, he's saying that he's sinned and that he's guilty of it. Let's look at chapter 10, 16. Here's the verse I was referring to earlier without having the right text. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called. This is locusts. That's got his attention. And Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron. He said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Does that sound like confession? Yeah. Sounds like confession. Wait a minute. Therefore, please forgive my sin. Welcome home, brother. And as I said, the chair on the top. He says, and make supplication for me. Oh, wait. Confession. Request first. I mean, please forgive me. And prayer.
Petition.
And prayer. Welcome home, brother. And let me tell you, there's no difference between this and what is routinely taught in the Church of America. What we have done is we've taken the concept of repentance and we've decided that those are the elements of it. So we have professionally taught apology to be repentance. You can go to any counselor, any Christian, counseling program, book, school, whatever, and they will tell you that if you confess and if you ask God to forgive you and throw in a little prayer, that God somehow is obligated to forgive you. Let me explain something to this class and to me and to you. That's an apology. Repentance is not something that you have the capacity to do. It's a gift from God. And unless and until God grants you the gift of repentance, then His forgiveness has nothing to attach to. It does not attach to apologies. So from the time that, I've said this example before, but from the time that little Johnny was 6 and his sister Sally was 5, he goes over to her and hits her in the head with a plastic bat. His mother comes raging in the room, grabs him by the arm, drags him over to Sally and says, tell your sister you're sorry. Sorry. And then she takes a hold of the little girl who's weeping and uncontrollably. Now, what do you say to your brother? They both lie. There's no truth in it. But Mom gets what she wants. Johnny grows up to be 26. He's married to a 25-year-old girl now. He just is so obnoxious to her and so, whatever. He sins against her. He comes and says, sorry. He's demanding to be forgiven. I wonder why marriages are having a hard time with this. Look, forgiveness is relinquishing your rights to justice. That's a big step. That you are willing to lay down your rights legally for retribution or justice. It takes a moment. You have to think this through. You have to get there from here. And so when Johnny comes, and we are all Johnnies, and we walk up to somebody and say, "Hey, I sinned against you. Will you please forgive me?" Hey, that's a beautiful apology. I have no idea whether it's repentance or not. The condition given to Peter. Peter says, "How often should I forgive my brother? As often as he apologizes." And we don't know the daggone difference between apology and repentance. So repentance is a gift given by God that includes things that are far deeper and far more significant, including like a desperation, a knowledge of the fact that you can't get there from here. You put your feet in their shoes and you realize the devastation you've done to them. I mean, we can look at David. David's heart is fixated on God. He says, "Against thee and thee only I have sinned." I'm sorry, did anybody notice Bathsheba's name going there? Did anybody notice Uriah's name or the other 8 or 10 or 12 men that he had killed in order to kill Uriah? Do you think he sinned against them? Yes. But his repentance is being expressed to God where he's begging God not to remove the Holy Spirit from him. He's begging God to cleanse his heart. He's begging God for all these restorative things. That doesn't sound like sorry to me. You get my point? This is so critical. I'm embroiled in a number of these things right now. Where somebody is apologizing and feeling vindicated, and it's your fault now for not forgiving me. Excuse me. Can you tell him on a soapbox?
So what do we say to Johnny instead of saying, "Apologize to your sister"?
What do we say instead?
Yeah.
How is it that Johnny, first of all, he's got to come to grips with his own problem. But it would have been far better for Mom to hit him in the head with a plastic bat. So how does that feel? I wouldn't recommend that. But that's the point he needs to come to. He needs to understand what he did to little Sally and how it felt. And when he can put his feet in her shoes and realize emotionally what he's done, and he realizes that he's 100% dependent on her to forgive him, he can't demand anything. He can go and lay down his rights and just say, "Look, I really have been horrible to you. I can't believe what I've done to you. And I recognize to some degree how painful it was. Would you please forgive me in your time? Would you please, you know, at some point, just, you know, can we make this relationship right again?" That takes too long for Mom. It was a lot easier to say you're sorry. Right? So there's a vast difference. And the more you spend time in Psalm 51, the clearer the concept of repentance becomes. Because repentance includes the notion of turning away from it. We use the biblical illustrations of Abraham and Rebecca and Levi. They turned away from their old lives completely. They rejected them. They turned them away. "I'm no longer this." And they're turning instead and putting their faith and confidence in God, you know, controlling their life, leading their life, being their life today and every day and thereafter. But repentance is so much larger and more inclusive than the simple words that we say. And so, you know, there is, I know I was being facetious, but there is some truth to understanding the pain and the anguish and everything else that you caused so that Johnny has some concept of what he's done. And little Sally, "Hey, honey, he's really violated you." But Jesus says that you have two things you can go. You can demand justice, or you can learn to forgive your brother. When he comes to you and, you know, there's a genuineness to this or whatever, she needs to learn to do as Christ has encouraged us to do, and that is to forgive one another, right? because it restores relationship and fellowship and all that. So it's a deeper, more inclusive idea that we're shortcutting, that we're telling people that, that an apology is repentance, and that maybe.
Well, is it mostly realizing how you have hurt God?
Well, it starts there.
You know, you really...
It starts there.
Caused him.
Yeah, you can't sin against a sister, a brother, a wife, or a husband without sinning against God.
Yeah.
So, for a believer, that's where it starts. And David sets the model for that, right? But true repentance is God giving you, once again, a gift. A gift that you don't deserve. And so when you sin presumptuously, see, this is why Numbers 15 is so profound. When you intentionally sin, somewhere in the back of your head, you think you can just apologize to God and you're good. I can go do whatever the heck I want. And if I just say, God, I'm sorry, he's obligated in some way to forgive me. No, but if I repent, he will. Oh, but wait a minute. That repentance needs to come from the God I just took a sharp stick and shoved in his eye. You see how insane intentional sin is? It's insane. We're dependent upon the person we're sinning against to fix it as soon as we hurt them. It's insane. So, anyway, there's so much more to your Bible than we know.
And true.
Yes.
Can I say this? When Pharaoh's repented, I
apologize. He didn't repent.
Oh, I kept thinking when he had Moses and then together, I am taken by, did he really mean when he...
No, you're so right. Mike, you hit it on the head. He did not mean it.
Yeah, I get. I thought you were just meaning it.
He wanted the hail to go away. He wanted the locust to go away.
Yeah.
It wasn't falling down before God.
I thought.
That's what I thought. You're right. All right, any last thought before we pray? And I'm so sorry for way late.
It's okay. This is good.
You apologize?
Yeah. That probably was an apology. All right, let's pray. Father, we are in awe. You are so magnificent. You are so amazing. Thank you for sharing you with us. I mean, we have no words to say. There's nowhere to go here except to be grateful and to just rejoice in the fact that you would do this for us. Thank you for your kindness, your love, your long-suffering, your patience, your mercy, your grace. Thank you for reaching out and intercepting our lives, stopping us from insanity, the path that we were on. Thank you for granting us repentance and faith and a trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't just merely pay the penalty for our sins, but opened an access, opened a way to you. And I pray that with all that we are, with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we would pursue you, find you, enjoy you, and do it all over again. We love you in Christ's name.
Amen.
Drew, you're gone next week, right?